Peter's confession comes in chapter 16 of Matthew's gospel, and then it goes on through chapter 28. But we have chapters 1 and 2, we have the birth narrative here. Then in chapters 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 10, we have the training of the 12 and a lot of instruction for them in chapter 10. In chapter 23, we have the warning of the Pharisees. And then in 24 through 25, we have the discussion of the end, which is more detailed than in Mark's Gospel, which is in chapter 13 only. And then, of course, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, we have the Great Commission. What I'm suggesting here is that in Matthew's Gospel, the basic material of Mark is expanded and added to, and there you might say are insertions. There are also some deletions of material, and it fills out into a larger body of material, a larger piece of work. And then we'll see the same thing happening in a different way in Luke's Gospel. I want you to become a little familiar kind of with the structure of these Gospels, and especially to see them in terms of the, you might say, the crisis point in each one, which is Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay, why don't we then start with a word of prayer. Father, we pray today once again that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And we pray, Lord, that we might simply walk by faith and in dependence upon you to really hear from your word and to receive from your hand. We thank you for Matthew, called from his tax collecting chores to become a disciple of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for his faithfulness in recording for us a broader extent of your life. And we pray today that we might simply receive from your word and from your hand what you have to teach us and give us a bigger picture of Jesus Christ, that we might worship and serve our risen living Savior and be found as faithful disciples. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Now Matthew's Gospel, and perhaps you've heard it said before, is addressed to the Jews. More specifically, Matthew's Gospel deals with the Pharisees. And when you read Matthew through, probably the most startling and striking difference between Matthew and Mark is this very heavy polemic against the Pharisees. It exists in Mark's Gospel, but only in passing and only periodically. In Matthew's Gospel, it's a very heavy polemic, a heavy encounter. Mark writes to a Gentile audience. He doesn't have to deal with, in as much detail, with the conflict between the Pharisees and their particular narrow brand of Judaism. But Matthew writes to a Jewish audience, and thus he must contend with the religious establishment and the religious leaders of the day, with Pharisaic Judaism, which dominates the Jewish life and spirit. And of course, our Lord had to deal with the Pharisees and had to encounter them. And Matthew was a partner in that encounter. He saw it take place. And one of the major contributions that Matthew makes to our understanding of our Lord is this fundamental encounter with Judaism. And so the context of Matthew's Gospel is this legalistic faith of Judaism, which was centered in the revelation of God, which the Jews described as the Torah. Now, Torah in Judaism means revelation. Of course, there are the first five books of Moses, which are in a limited way called Torah. But as far as the Jews were concerned, Torah or revelation embraced all of the Old Testament, the written law, and law here now just kind of covered the whole of the Old Testament, although it was broken then down into divisions, namely the law and the prophets and the writings being the Psalms and Proverbs and the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. But the Jews held all of this to be revelation or Torah, and not only was Torah the written law, but it also was the oral law, namely the rabbinical, scribal interpretation of the written Old Testament. And all of this massive amount of teaching and tradition the Jews held had been given by God to Moses on Sinai and then transmitted through the faithful teaching of the rabbis down to the first century. One of the famous rabbis, a contemporary of Jesus, said this: the more law, the more Torah, the more life. And if you want a kind of a very good commentary on this attitude, just read the 119th Psalm. The problem with life under the law is, of course, the consequences of seeking to win or earn or merit your righteousness before God. This works righteousness, living up to the revelation of God. And of course, this doesn't simply mean the Ten Commandments. This means the whole of this Torah, this revelation, which includes all of the written law in the Old Testament, plus all of the oral interpretation by the rabbis, this great, massive amount of legal material. The Jew lived the conscious, pious Jew, especially in the sect of the Pharisees, lived a very devoted, disciplined life, seeking to honor God by obeying His law, by doing His will. And you can really be sympathetic toward that. It's very easy for us to put the Pharisees down. Of course, the New Testament does. But believing that God had revealed His will in His law, then it became, you might say, the chief duty of man to obey that law, to live up to it, and to seek to fulfill it. Paul in Philippians 3 speaks of his life in Judaism under the law as blameless. Now, Paul devoted a tremendous amount of intellectual and emotional and spiritual energy to fulfilling the law, to living up to this whole massive amount of revelation. The goal of the pious Jew in living up to the law was that on the day of judgment he might be saved. The Jew knew that God was just, that He was the judge of the earth, and that there would be that final day when all the nations would be gathered before Him and all the Jews would be gathered before Him, and the scales would be set, and on one side would be the sins, and on the other side would be the good deeds, the meritorious service, the pious acts. And the hope of every pious Jew was that on that day, his good deeds and his pious acts and his faithfulness would outweigh his sins, and he would then be saved and enter into life because of the godly, disciplined, legal life that he had lived. But no Jew knew whether or not he was going to make it. And thus there was this sense of reverence and awe and fear and at the same time anxiety and doubt as to whether or not on that great day of judgment he would be entered into salvation and into the presence of God. I want to read one of the most touching passages out of all of Jewish literature. Rabbi Johanan ben Zakkai was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. They lived at the same time. And Rabbi ben Zakkai was probably the most influential rabbi before and immediately following the fall of Jerusalem. In this passage of Jewish literature, he's on his deathbed, and his disciples gather about him. And this is the quote. When Rabbi Johanan ben Zakkai was ill, his disciples went in to visit him. On beholding them, he began to weep. His disciples said to him, "O lamp of Israel, right-hand pillar, mighty hammer, why do you weep?" He replied to them, "If I was being led into the presence of a human king, who today is here and tomorrow in the grave, whose anger, if he were wrathful against us, would not be eternal, whose imprisonment, if he imprisoned me, would not be everlasting, whose death sentence, if he condemned me to death, would not be forever, and whom I could appease with words and bribe with money, even then would I weep. But now, when I am being led into the presence of the King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be He, who lives and endures for all eternity, whose anger, if He be wrathful against me, is eternal, whose imprisonment, if He imprison me, would be everlasting, whose sentence, if He condemn me to death, would be forever, and whom I cannot appease with words or bribe with money, no more when before me lie two ways, one towards the Garden of Eden, and the other towards hell, and I know not toward which I am to be led, shall I not weep?" And that's the problem of Judaism. And this is the greatest living rabbi of, of the age, speaking from his deathbed, shall I not weep? I really want you to feel this. Because I want you to know, for example, for later reference, what the Apostle Paul lived under for the first half of his life. You know, you can begin to understand what happened to Paul when he met Jesus Christ and had the burden of the law and this tremendous anxiety and fear and guilt lifted from him. Now you can understand when Paul writes Romans 8:1, what's happening to him. How his heart is singing when he just thunders out, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the problem of Judaism. And it's in this context then that the gospel comes to the Jew. And Matthew addresses it to the Jew and especially to the Pharisee. Now what does Matthew do in his gospel to help us to understand the meaning of the coming of the good news of Jesus Christ? First of all, Matthew shows us that Old Testament prophecy has been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. He begins his gospel with a genealogy. And in that genealogy, he makes 2 points about Jesus. Number one, that Jesus is the son of David. He is the comes from the royal line. He then can become the Messiah of Israel, fulfilling the promises given to David that there will be a king reigning on his throne forever. He comes the rightful heir to the messianic promise. He's the son of David. And secondly, he's the son of Abraham. That he comes to fulfill the promise and the covenant and the blessing given to Abraham, not only for the Jews, but for all the nations. And Matthew lays this out for us by a very careful exposition of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which is laced all the way through this gospel. It takes place in Matthew's gospel, but just in passing. In Mark's gospel, but just in passing. In Matthew's gospel, this is one of the overwhelming themes that runs all the way through the gospel. And I'm going to read this off to you, and I hope I don't bore you to tears by doing it. But I want you to see how important this is for Matthew. In chapter 1, verse 22, the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 is given. Jesus' birth is from a virgin. And the meaning of his coming into the world is that his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, and also I would call your attention to Isaiah 9:6, where the child who is given is called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so this prophecy of the Old Testament is now fulfilled. In chapter 2, verse 3, his birth in Bethlehem, prophesied in Micah 5:2, David's hometown, David's city, the city of the royal king, which is given to us historically in 1 Samuel 16:1 through 13. Jesus comes and is born in Bethlehem of the royal line. He comes to fulfill the messianic promises given to David. In 2:15, he goes into Egypt and then is called out of Egypt, fulfilling Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt have I called my son. And the meaning of this is that Israel's history now is summed up and reenacted in the life of one person, in the life of Jesus the Messiah. And as Israel came out of Egypt, so Jesus comes out of Egypt. In 2:18, the lament over the slaughter of the innocents fulfills the prophecy in Jeremiah 31:15. Not only does Jesus reenact Israel's history in coming out of Egypt, but Israel's passion and sorrow and tragedy is reenacted in the slaughter of these children. In 2:23, his mission among the Gentiles is fulfilled in his being called a Nazarene. And here the Old Testament scripture is a little difficult, but there's a play on words from Isaiah 11:1, and in Isaiah 9:1, it's the land of Zebulun and Naphtali out of which he comes. There is then the preparation for Jesus coming through the ministry of John the Baptist in Matthew 3:3, fulfilling Isaiah 43. The heavenly voice in Matthew 3:17 says, "This is my beloved Son," and speaks the words of Isaiah 42:1, which commissions Jesus for his role not only as the divine Son, but as the suffering servant who in Isaiah 53 bears the sins of the nation and of the world upon himself. In the wilderness, Jesus is tempted by the devil. And from the Old Testament, he quotes scripture to defeat this temptation and suggesting thereby that he is fulfilling this scripture within himself. In 4:4, he's tempted to change bread or stones into bread, and he rebukes this temptation with Deuteronomy 8:3. In 4:7, he's tempted to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple and defeats this temptation with Deuteronomy 6:16. In 4:10, the devil asks him to fall down and worship him, and this is defeated by the quoting of Deuteronomy 6:13 concerning worshiping only God. His Galilean ministry in 4:14 is the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:1 through 2, that in Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the nations, the light has dawned. In 8:4, in obedience to fulfilling the law concerning cleansing, the leper is commanded to go to the temple, fulfilling Leviticus 4:2. In 8:17, in healing Peter's mother-in-law, the prophecy in Isaiah 53:4, "He took our infirmities and bore our diseases," is fulfilled. In 9:13, Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners, fulfilling the prophecy in Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." In 11:10, the Old Testament is fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist as the messenger preparing the way of the Lord, fulfilling Isaiah 43. In 11:13 through 14, John fulfills the office of Elijah, who is to come at the end of the age, and fulfills the prophecy in Malachi 4:5. In 12:1 through 8, Jesus, in breaking the Sabbath tradition, fulfills what David did when he ate the bread of the presence in 1 Samuel 21:1 through 6. And what the priests do in Numbers 28:9 through 10. And once again, Hosea 6:6 is quoted, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." In healing, in 12:17 and following, Jesus fulfills Isaiah 42:1-4. When a sign is demanded in 12:39, he offers the sign of Jonah, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days. So must the Son of Man be in the earth. Jonah 1:17. He teaches in parables in 13:35, fulfilling Isaiah 6:9 through 10 and Psalms 78:2, that he will open his mouth in parables. He enters Jerusalem in triumph in 21:4, fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 that he will come riding on an ass and the foal of an ass, and he will come humbled. He cleanses the temple in 21:13, fulfilling the prophecy in Isaiah 56:7 that the temple should be a house of prayer, and also fulfilling the prophecy in Jeremiah 7:11 that temple has become a den of robbers. The children cry out Hosanna in the temple in 21:16, fulfilling the prophecy in Psalms 8:1 and 2 that out of the mouth of babes praises will be spoken. Israel is seen as God's vineyard in 21:33 through 43, fulfilling the prophecy in Isaiah 5:1 through 7 where the same image is used. Jesus is rejected in 21:41, fulfilling the prophecy in Psalms 118:22-3 that the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. His resurrection is prophesied, or the doctrine of the resurrection is established in 22:32 by the quotation of Exodus 3:6 that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living. The great commandment in 22:36 is endorsed by Jesus, coming from Deuteronomy 6:5, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. The second commandment in 22:39 is also endorsed by Jesus, coming from Leviticus 19:18, to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says that these two commandments sum up the law. His authority as the Christ, as the Messiah, is established in 22:44 from Psalms 110:1, where God the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. His execution is prophesied in 26:31, fulfilling Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And he dies forsaken on the cross in 27:46, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quoting Psalms 22:1, and the whole 22nd Psalm should be written as the read as the prophetic psalm concerning his crucifixion. Are you worn out? Here is this tremendous list. Now, these are actual quotations given in Matthew's gospel. Here's this tremendous list, ranging all over the Old Testament, picking up prophecy after prophecy after prophecy and saying what God had promised and spoken a millennium ago is now being fulfilled, being acted out in the life of Jesus Christ, point by point by point by point. Now, for a Jew who accepts the Old Testament as Torah, as God's revelation, this recital of prophecy and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ becomes overwhelming evidence. And as Matthew addresses his gospel to the Jew, he drives them back into the Old Testament and says, God has spoken, God has promised, God has fulfilled. And let me say this just in passing. If God kept his word in the Old Testament and fulfilled it in the New, then the promise that Jesus Christ has given to us, that he will come again, we can trust that that will be kept just as literally and as fully as the promise of his first coming. In summary, then, there are all these, this great mass of scriptural evidence that is laced through Matthew's gospel saying, fulfillment, fulfillment, fulfillment. God's word is true. He carries his promise out. This is then supported by all kinds of other references to the titles of Jesus, fulfilling promises in the Old Testament as the Son of David, as the Messiah, the Anointed, the Christ, as the Son of Man, as the Lord. This is also reinforced by the references to various types and pictures and figures from the Old Testament, especially in chapter 12. Jesus speaks in 12:6. He says that someone greater than the temple is here. The temple, that center of sacrifice and forgiveness, where the priesthood carried out the sacrificial system. Jesus says, someone greater than the temple is here. He has come to replace the temple and the whole institution of sacrifice from Leviticus on through the whole of the Old Testament. Jesus comes fulfilling this. He comes in a priestly role to offer atonement for the sins of the people. He says in Matthew 12:41 that a greater than Jonah is here. Jonah, that prophet who went to Nineveh finally and announced God's judgment upon the people. Jesus comes in a prophetic ministry, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, fulfilling the office of prophet in the Old Testament to speak the word of God now to the nation and to the nations. A greater than Jonah is here, and a greater than Solomon is here. 12:42. Jesus comes as the king, as the Messiah, fulfilling the office of king, the ruler, bringing in the kingdom into Israel. And so, Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In 22:40, he says of the two commandments to love God and love your neighbor, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In 26:24, he says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. In 26:54, he asks the question, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. 26:56, he says, all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. The message of Matthew to the Jew is that the Old Testament promise and prophecy has been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. He's come not to abolish the revelation of God, but to fulfill the revelation of God. Okay, that's point one. Point two is not only has Old Testament prophecy been fulfilled, but the Old Testament law has been fulfilled, and Jesus comes offering a new kind of righteousness. Now, the problem with the Pharisees was not that they were too righteous. The problem with the Pharisees was that they weren't righteous enough. Namely, Jesus calls them hypocrites. They covered up their inward corruption by their outward performance. And throughout Matthew's gospel, and sometimes exceedingly heavily, you'll find a polemic with the Pharisees. In chapter 15, Jesus accuses the Pharisees of using their tradition to excuse their sin. He says in 15:3, "You transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition." In 15:6, he says that you make void the word of God. And Jesus teaches the Pharisees that corruption comes not from outward acts, but from the heart, from the inward disposition. Sin, basically, is not an act. Sin is a state out of which the action then comes. The problem with you and me is not that we're sinners, that we do sins. The problem with you and me is that we are sinful, that it is our nature as sinners that produces the activity of sin. Jesus says in 15:11, "Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth." And in 15:18, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." In the 23rd chapter of Matthew's Gospel, that whole chapter, you ought to read it all the way through, Jesus has one of the most stinging condemnations of the Pharisees that you'll find anywhere. And he warns about the Pharisees. He says, "They sit in Moses' seat, and therefore we should do what they say, but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice." Matthew 23:3, a famous little phrase that's found its way through the history of Western civilization. They preach but do not practice. Jesus accuses them of binding heavy burdens which they are unwilling to bear. In verse 4, in verse 5 of chapter 23, he says, "They do all their deeds to be seen by men." In verse 16, "Their motive is money. Thus, they take oaths by the gold on the altar of the temple rather than by the altar itself." In verse 23, "They neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." And in 25, "They cleanse the outside of the cup while the inside is filled with corruption." In other words, what Jesus attacks here is the value system of the Pharisees who are living in the flesh and performing on the outside rather than performing from the inside. Now, over against this performance, this legalistic righteousness of the Pharisees, which comes from an unregenerate heart, Jesus sets a new kind of righteousness. It's exceeding righteousness. And this is a theme which runs through Matthew's gospel. In 3:15, Jesus comes down to the water to be baptized by John, and of course John says, "I need to be baptized by you." And Jesus says, "Let it be for now. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now that little dialogue does not appear in Mark's gospel. It appears in Matthew's gospel because Matthew, in addressing himself to the Jews, is concerned with the issue of righteousness. And Matthew introduces us to Jesus, who comes and fulfills all righteousness. In 13:43, the Son of Man sends his angels to gather the righteous, and then they, the righteous, shine like the sun. In 1349, the angels come and separate the evil from the righteous. In 1921, Jesus says, if you would be perfect. In 21:32, he says, John came to you in the way of righteousness. In 25:37, Jesus speaks on the day of judgment of what the righteous will say. Probably the most important exposition of the righteousness that Jesus speaks of and brings to us is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Please turn to that. Now, we have talked about these two things that Jesus does. He comes, first of all, fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament. He comes fulfilling the prophets. And secondly, he comes fulfilling the law. The law and the prophets, all of God's revelation in the Old Testament, is summed up and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel to the Jews. And so, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of this prophecy being fulfilled. We've already mentioned it in verse 17 of chapter 5. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is talking to us about an exceeding righteousness. This claim then to fulfill the Old Testament law is the first point. Secondly, Jesus reinforces this claim by his interpretation of the Old Testament commandments in chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. And in that interpretation, he only strengthens them by probing beyond the external performance to the internal motivation. He says, you've heard it said of old, you shall not kill. I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've already murdered him in your heart. You've willed his destruction. You want to remove him out of your life. Jesus says, you've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, if you lust after a person, you've already committed adultery with him in your heart. Jesus talks about Moses giving a bill for divorce. And Jesus prohibits divorce. From the very beginning, God willed that the two become one flesh. He talks about those who warn against swearing falsely. And he says, don't swear at all. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because if you have to take an oath, it means that you can't always be trusted. I'm taking an oath now. I'm telling the truth. No, Jesus says, your whole life should be the truth. So you never have to reinforce what you say by some appeal to an authority outside of yourself. Jesus says, you've heard it said of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I say to you, don't resist the evil one. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies. Here Jesus takes various aspects of life in which people can perform on the outside, and he probes through that performance to the motivation on the inside, and he strengthens the commandments because Christ is concerned about creating us and recreating us into whole people where there's a harmony between our inward motivation and our outward activity. He's come to remove what sin does to destroy us and to distort us from being whole people. And so Jesus summarizes the law and the prophets in 7:12. So whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And Jesus pushes beyond the law itself, which is a manifestation or reflection of the character of God, to the very nature of God. You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. Exceeding righteousness. This is the thesis of the Sermon on the Mount from chapter 5, verse 20. And as we read through the sermon, first of all, we discover who are the recipients of exceeding righteousness in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:3 through 16. Those who are blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who are hungry and thirsty, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and among the persecuted. And those who, for whom this is their life, for them they receive the kingdom of heaven, comfort, they inherit the earth, they are satisfied, they obtain mercy, they see God, they are called the sons of God, and for them is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you. And that word blessed is a salvation word. One commentator translates it, congratulations. Congratulations, poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples, to those who have already responded to his call to follow after him. And he now tells them who they are. He gives them their new identity. They receive exceeding righteousness because they know in and of themselves, because they have met him at the cross, that they are spiritually impoverished. They mourn over their sins. They're meek in this world. They're empty. They're hungry and thirsty. They have given up their rights and thus become among the merciful. They don't have to defend their dignity and their glory. Their lives have been simplified down to a purity of heart, and they are among the gentle, the peacemakers, and thus among the persecuted, and for them is salvation. They are the recipients of exceeding righteousness and become salt in the world that flavors the world and preserves the world and heals the world, and they become light, illumination, revelation in the world. What is the character then of the exceeding righteousness which these blessed receive? Jesus speaks of it in two realms. In chapter 5, with respect to the law or to morality, and in chapter 6, with respect to piety. And he makes the fundamental contrast between the external performance and the internal motivation. He talks about those who are anger and who lust and who divorce and who swear and who resist the evil and what have you. And he talks about those and he contrasts them, that external performance in fulfilling the law, with the internal motivation, as we've said before. Now, Jesus doesn't say, since to look upon a woman in lust is to commit adultery with her, therefore, since you've already lusted in your heart, you might as well go commit adultery. He's not saying that. Since you're angry with your brother, and that's the equivalent of murder, why don't you just go blow his brains out? What Jesus does say is that the righteousness of the Pharisees is simply the external performance. Jesus endorses that. You are not to murder. You are not to commit adultery. You are not to swear. But what Jesus doesn't endorse is the internal corruption that is masked by the external performance. And what Jesus comes to give us is a new heart, a new motivation, a new righteousness that will put us together so that we will have righteousness that exceeds that of the external performance of the scribes and Pharisees. Christ comes to regenerate the moral life. Chapter 5. Christ comes to regenerate the spiritual life. Chapter 6. And he speaks of three very pious acts of the Jews, namely giving alms, saying prayers, and fasting. And he talks about the Gentiles and the hypocrites who do all of that to be seen by men, and they get their reward from the men that see them. But over against that external piety, Christ talks about an internal piety, a piety before God. Going into your closet, shutting the door, praying to your Father in secret, and being rewarded by him. Not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing when you give alms. To be so schizophrenic that you don't even know what you're doing when you're giving your money away. His conclusion then in chapter 6 is that we are to have one goal. 6:20. Treasure in heaven. We're to have one master. 6:24. God himself. You cannot serve God and mammon. We are to have one motive. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. 6:33, and all these things shall be yours as well. The recipients of exceeding righteousness are the poverty-struck disciples who come out of their need to Jesus. The character of the exceeding righteousness which they receive is a regeneration of their moral motivation and of their spiritual motivation to bring wholeness in their life between motive and action. And the evaluation of their exceeding righteousness in chapter 7, Jesus concludes, warning on false judgment, 7:1-5, recognize the log in your own eye, a call to a true spirit of dependence in 7:7-12, becoming humble, a warning on the world system in 7:13-14, avoid the broad road that leads to destruction, a warning on false prophets in 7:15-20, by their fruits you shall know them, a call to do the will of the Father, 7:21-23, and a call to build on the words of Jesus, 7:24-29. And the key is, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will build his life upon the rock. The exceeding righteousness, then, of Jesus Christ is a wholeness of word and deed, motive and action. Jesus comes to fulfill the law and the prophets, and he does it in himself. Jesus is exceeding righteousness. And so in John's baptism, he submits to that baptism, identifying himself with sinners. He goes down into the Jordan symbolically to take upon himself in those turbulent waters the sin that there is being cleansed away. He lives out a life of righteousness, fulfilling the law with total harmony between word and action. His motive and its manifestation. And he dies upon the cross, there offering his sinless self before the Father, that he might take upon himself in that death our sin and give to us his righteousness. And so in Matthew 27:51, as Jesus dies, the veil of the temple, that great curtain which stood between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple, behind which the very presence of God was said to dwell, into which only once a year the high priest went to make atonement for the sins of the people, that great curtain which separated Israel from God was ripped in half. Jesus died upon the cross, and the barrier between man and God now is torn asunder. And we have access into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, through the righteousness of Christ. The Jew has a direct relationship to the law. The Jew must face the law of God and seek to live up to it. The Christian has an indirect relationship to the law between yourself and the law stands Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our righteousness, our exceeding righteousness. He fulfills the law, and he gives us his righteousness. And so in Matthew 17:12, on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus has spoken of his impending death and then gone to that mount with Peter, James, and John, he is transfigured before them. He becomes glistening and transparent. It's an overwhelming spiritual, supernatural experience. And there on that mountain appear Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the prophet. And they speak with Jesus, as Luke says, concerning his coming exodus. They speak with him concerning his death, because he's come to fulfill all that Elijah and the prophets have promised. And he's come to fulfill all that Moses has taught in his death. There's the new Exodus out of bondage to sin and to the law and to guilt and to death through the exceeding righteousness of Jesus Christ. To the Jew, that's good news. To the Jew who's read those prophets and longed for the Messiah, that's good news. For the Jew who struggled under the curse and the weight of the law, that's good news. Matthew's gospel to the Jew. And from the Jew to the world. Jesus comes, first of all, to the lost sheep of Israel as Messiah to the Jews, that he might become, through his death and resurrection, Savior of the world. And thus Matthew's gospel ends, Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20, as Jesus gathers his disciples and gives them the commission, their marching orders. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the way, even to the close of the age. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the law which convicts us of our sin and drives us to the Savior. We thank you for the prophets who prepare the way, speaking of your holiness and calling upon us to repent. We thank you for the life of our Savior, predicted in the Old Testament, acted out in the New Testament. And we thank you that what sin has done to divide us, Christ has undone to unite us. And we thank you today that there is exceeding righteousness for us in Jesus Christ, cleansing for the past, power for the present. And we pray, Lord, that we might come to know you as our righteousness, and that we might bear this good news to those who are in the bondage of sin and under the law, that we might tell them that the Savior has come and there's life for all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.